Okay, open up to Exodus chapter 8. We're going to go through chapter 8, 9, and 10 tonight. Whether we actually read all that, it's the 10 plagues, so we might not finish, but that's the idea. So a couple things to review real quick. When the Lord speaks prophetic words, it's for future fulfillment. And in Scripture, a lot of times, there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Even to the point where some of the pictures in Scripture, is it doing it again?
Yeah.
It's not cutting out?
No.
Okay. If you promise. We don't know why it's doing that, but it does it a lot. So even to where you can find a picture in the Old Testament, and it will sometimes translate over to the fulfillment in the New Testament and in a prophetic sense. So, you know, like for instance, Peter talks about us being the temple of the Lord, right? Stones, living stones built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And he's making a reference to the house of God in the Old Testament, using that as a type, really, for that. So there's a lot of things like that in Scripture. So even look at these plagues, we can kind of see how it translates to the short-term fulfillment with Exodus here and Israel in Egypt, but also in the end times and the future tribulation, that long-term fulfillment. Now, we don't want to try to stretch it and make it fit. A lot of times it's just mysterious, and you go, well, that's interesting because it talks about this there as well. So we'll try to touch on a few of those things. But it's interesting because the judgments come upon Egypt. God's people are persecuted even during the judgments, but then they're protected and eventually delivered, right? So that, he says, that all shall know that I am the Lord. So God reveals himself in his works. So to Israel, as they're delivered, he's the Savior. And to Egypt, representing pretty much the world, the unbelieving world, as they're judged, he's the judge of all the earth. So in end times tribulation, which would be like a long-term fulfillment, you have the judgment upon the world. You have God's people that are persecuted heavily at that time, and then they are in the end delivered so that all will know that I am the Lord. That's what the Lord says concerning those future judgments. There's some passages in Ezekiel where he just says, this is the day when I show myself sovereign to everyone, when he redeems Israel again and protects Israel from their own destruction and proves himself as the God of Israel in the end times. Beautiful, amazing. So he reveals himself in his works, in his judgment, in his salvation. By the way, it's always been that way. It always will be that way because that's who God is. He's the God that reveals himself in what he says and does. Now, you might think, Chris, that seems really obvious. You reveal who you are through what you say and you do, right? So do I. So you meet me and you learn my name, and that means very little, really, that's going to last until you get to know me and my actions and my words fill in all that framework. So when you say, yeah, I know Chris Blaustone, he thinks he's funny, right? I mean, that, you know, that has weight if you've known me for a while, right? Actually, you kind of come to that conclusion right when you meet me. But so when God judges, people repent. That's usually what happens. That's the normal protocol, right? Life gets hard. Oh, God, okay, whatever I need to do, I repent. You know, just take away my misery. And people repent under misery. In the end times, and we talked about this last week, chapter 9 of Revelation, chapter 16 of Revelation, during the plagues of the end times, people don't repent of their sins. They know that it's God judging them. And this is interesting. Today you meet people, they say, I don't believe there's enough evidence for God. In the end time judgments, the great tribulation period that's coming upon the whole earth that the Bible speaks so much about, When that happens, there is no question about what's going on. Everyone knows God is judging them, and they still won't repent. It's like they're shaking their fist at heaven, and they hate him who's bringing these painful judgments upon them. Totally different. A distinctly different time. Revelation 11 says that there are some that will give glory to God during that time. So, and again, just one last thing before we get into chapter 8. Pharaoh, God has told us his heart is hard towards the Lord. So he's put on notice that he's going to be an example for all of what unbelief and rebellion does. Seven times God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It mentions in the story, seven times Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord. So God knows and confirms the choice that Pharaoh has made to resist him, right? So Pharaoh makes the choice to resist God, and God confirms that. You're going to be an example of what happens to someone who resists me. And he continues Pharaoh in that direction. Pharaoh makes the choice to harden his heart again to the Lord and not let the people go. God confirms it. So it's interesting, you have seven times that both of those are mentioned, and we spent a lot of time on that last time. So chapter 8, we're going to read through the first 15 verses. This is the second plague. And then I want to just kind of go through the chapters quickly and point out some things. And then we're going to come back and talk about these 15 verses a little more applicationally. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Now remember, there's already been one plague, and what was it? They showed the staff that became a snake, right, and all that, and then ate the other snakes, the staffs that became snakes, and then Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So the plagues started, right? He had hardened his heart to the Lord, rejected the evidence, so the plague started. And the first plague was all the water turned to blood. So now this is the second one. Verse 2, "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and into your houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants." And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron," now this, it gets a little tricky to read the way that it's written, because it's God speaking to Moses, who's now going to say to Aaron, "Stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. I love that when God judges and the enemy wants to try to imitate him, so it makes life even harder. Like, look at me, I can make your life miserable too. Interesting. But then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know," and note this, "that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, and from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only." And then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses and of the courtyards and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. I can only imagine. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, if you can call that relief, He hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So, just one of the, there's 10 plagues here. This is the second one. The first one, turning the water to blood. The second one, frogs. Now, frogs were one of the many things that were worshipped in Egypt. They were a symbol of fertility. So, like, it would be like today's, you know, lucky rabbit's foot kind of thing. The idea of rabbits are what? Prolific. If you see one, you're going to see a bunch, right? And they multiply quickly. So that's the way frogs were viewed back here. So this, the idea of a frog was worshipped, and there was an Egyptian goddess of fertility pronounced, I don't know, there's so much discrepancies on how to pronounce these old Egyptian words, but Hecate, I think is her name, the goddess of fertility and resurrection. She was frog-faced, multi-breasted, and the idea was to worship this fertility and renewal and resurrection. There's all kinds of frog gods of water, invisibility, infinity, and darkness. So what we see is, in all these plagues, God judges the gods of Egypt that they worshipped, right? So God overwhelms the people with what they worshipped. His judgments, his plagues are like his answer to their idolatry. The first one, turning the Nile into blood, was the answer to their worship of Hapi, or Hapi, the god of the Nile. This one, the goddess of fertility, this frog-headed goddess, this was the judgment and answer for that one. The next plague is lice made from dust. Interesting. And there's two gods. One's Seb or Set, which is the earth god, or Set is the god of the desert storms. So again, a judgment answer to that god. The next one, swarms of flies, is a judgment answer to Vashti. She's the fly goddess, a fly-headed god. The next plague is the livestock. We'll see. The fifth plague is upon the livestock. The livestock dies out. And there's two gods, Hathor and Apis. One's a cow-headed goddess and the other's the bull god. So those gods are judged by Yahweh. The next plague, boils. There's a couple gods, Sekhmet and Isis. You've heard of Isis. So Sekhmet is the god of epidemics, and Isis is the god of healing, and they, of course, are specifically judged out by the Lord in this plague of boils. The seventh plague is the plague of hail. Am I staying with me? Am I losing you? Seventh plague, plague of hail. Seth and Shu were the gods of storms and atmosphere. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing these gods' names correctly, just so you know. The locust plague was a judgment answer to Osiris and Serapia, which are the god of crops and the protector of crops. The ninth plague was darkness, a god's judgment answer to Ra, the sun god, and many other gods regarding the sky and the sun there in Egypt. The last plague, the firstborn that was killed, again, Hecate and Min, Isis, the god of birth, the god of reproduction, of protection, and the firstborn of Pharaoh himself was going to be considered a god, right? Pharaoh's considered a god in their culture. So his firstborn would be the one that would replace him and was considered a god. All of that was just very picturesquely judged by the god of slaves, right? That's what it is. This no earthly glory, right, in the subjects of him, the Hebrew people, and yet he glorifies himself through speaking the words of prophecy and judging Egypt. So he makes a mockery of idolatry. I want you to see a verse that's really a great one to just know where it's at. It's in Isaiah chapter 44.
I may have got lost there for a second, but are you saying that God was acknowledging those other gods?
So what he was doing is saying, you're supposed to worship me, You've rejected your creator and you've made these gods of creatures. This is, if you want to references, it's Romans chapter 1. Once man turned away from God, they started making their own gods in their own image, even in the image of a worm, right? Anything man will worship. Once man chooses not to worship the true and living God, he makes up gods to worship. That just an example, all the gods in this culture are something physical or that they are in awe over, so they made a form of a god to worship. So this, Isaiah, and by the way, they're not true gods. If anything, there's just simply demonic forces behind false gods. It's not like there's a bunch of gods in heaven and one of them's called Yahweh, right? That's the culture that the gospel goes into and uproots those lies, right? So Isaiah 44, verse 15, let's see if we can catch this in the middle. He's mocking what people do. A blacksmith takes tongs and fashions a god out of the fire. How foolish is that, right? They can't see, they can't hear, they're dumb. Let's go to verse 14. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire, I'm warm. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image, and falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there a lie in my right hand? So idolatry is just nothing but a foolish pursuit that steals your life. To reject God and come up with another idea of God that you worship. Now, I don't know that I've met anyone that has an idol. When I was younger, when I first got saved, I was friends with a guy that had an idol in his closet. Pan was his idol, and he would worship it and pray to it. And I'd think, I got the wrong friend, man. That's what I get for hanging out with the wrong crowd, right? Then I gave my life to Christ, shared the gospel with him, and we were no longer friends. He didn't want to hang out anymore. Go figure. But it's just so obvious that to reject the true and living God and come up with something else is a lie. So he uses this example. Look at this. You've got wood. You made your dinner with that piece of wood and you ate it. And then you're going to take the other half and make it a god and worship it. Don't you realize there's a lie in your hand? And he says, but they can't see it. They can't look at the evidence and just come to the conclusion. This is false. And I think I was mentioning this, I think on a Sunday recently, Jonah from the whale, when he was being chastised by the Lord, said those who turn to idols reject their own mercy because God is the one that has mercy. Idols can't do anything for you, right? Is there not a lie in my right hand? So, first plague, water to blood, chapter 7. Pharaoh hardens his heart. The frogs, the second plague, there's frogs everywhere. Pharaoh agrees to let Israel go, but then upon relief, he says, forget that, and hardens his heart again. In the third plague, when there's lice upon man and beast, the magicians, by the way, cannot duplicate the third plague. It was too magnificent. But still, Pharaoh hardened his heart again anyway. Then there's the fourth plague, where Israel distinctly has been separated from the judgments. And I want you to see this. It's in chapter 8 here? Yeah, verse 20. Let's look at this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies,'" goodness sakes, "'and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day," look at this, verse 22, "'in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.'" And so the Lord did so. So what's interesting is, it's kind of unclear whether Israel had to suffer through the water being turned to blood and digging for water like the Egyptians. We don't know. It doesn't say that they didn't have to. The frogs were everywhere. It doesn't delineate out that they weren't amongst Israel. It's possible that they weren't. We don't know. And the lice, too. It's not mentioned that they weren't. But when it comes to the fourth plague, the swarms of flies, he says, "I want you to understand, I'm making a difference now. My people will not suffer this judgment." And so with the swarm of flies on Egypt, matter of fact, let's keep reading. So the Lord did so, verse 24, "Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God in the land.'" Interesting. "And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then they will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.'" Interesting. He's got his terms that are different than what God's commanding them. "Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained." Isn't that amazing? Not one. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." So see that? Over and over, we see Pharaoh, and not all of them, but most of them, it points out that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then the judgments break him, and he says, "Fine, fine, you can go." But he tries to change it. You can sacrifice just right here where you live in the land here. And then I'll let you go, but not as far as you think. Just right outside, and then you can sacrifice. And then as soon as the flies are gone, his heart hardens again and says, "Forget it." So here's an application here for us, because we are to live in the world, but not to be of the world. And what Pharaoh really represents here is the offer of the world to the believer to stay in the world, to be of the world, come under that ownership. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds the eyes of those who don't believe. Through unbelief, Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers. It's the fetters of worldly ownership. They just latch into someone and keep them back. So you meet someone and you share the Lord with them and they say things like this: "That's great for you, but not for me." It's like their eyes are blinded. Or they'll say things like, "Well, you know, the Bible has been changed over the years. It's not even the same. You know, no one knows really what Jesus said." They just have these arguments that have been defeated for centuries, right? And they just still hold on to them because they don't believe. It's in unbelief that they're bound, like an enslavement. But I want to read to you out of John 15, where Jesus points this out, that we are no longer of the world. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, I'm just going to read this section. Gospel of John 15, starting in verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." We talked about this a couple Sundays ago, that you can't have the Father without the Son. And he's pointing that out, that because I've come and revealed God to mankind, when man rejects me, it just proves that they hated God, the very character and nature of God. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law: they hated me without a cause." So because God has redeemed us from the world, we are now detached from the world's ownership. Believer, know this. You have been bought by the blood of Jesus. You no longer are owned by any human, any earthly system. God has bought and paid for you. You belong to his. You are not of this world. And that comes at a cost. And the cost is this: we'll never be of the world. You can try. Matter of fact, Israel was going to try to do that. "We're going to be like all the other nations, and we're going to have gods and bow down to idols." And he goes, "You know what? You could try, but it's never going to happen, because I'm a jealous God and you belong to me. It will never be that you will be like the other nations. I will keep you." And the Lord says to you and I, we would waste our lives trying to live worldly lives because we're not of this world. And it kind of reveals to me what a waste it is to use this mic. Goodness, what is... Hold on, I'm like all wrapped around everything. Look at that. Get behind me, microphone. Okay. So it's just such a waste. And you know, we're involved in the world. And so John 17, as the Lord is praying, he says, "Lord, they're in the world, but they're not of the world." And so we're not to try to pretend like we don't get involved in anything. You know, we don't live with outside of the world. We still make friends, and we use whatever we can to be involved in people's lives and to bless them and bring the gospel to them and love people in the name of Jesus and all of that, but we're not of the world. So while we're here, we're protected by God, even though now we will suffer so that we are not condemned with the world, right? We are kept by God in the world. Similar to this plague. There was three plagues where this wasn't mentioned, that Israel would distinctly be free from it. This one, he says, okay, now, plague number four, Israel will no longer suffer that. They're going to be free from the flies. I'm going to show the distinction to you. They are not like you. And Christian, that's what we have in Christ. We are not of this world. So that's the first application I want to make as we go through the plagues, is don't for a minute think that this world is your home. Our home is with the Lord, and we are being kept by him while we're here. So what did Jesus say? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And right before that he said, I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace. We're to be okay with that. Life is going to be hard because we're believers in Jesus. And if we try to make it so that we never suffer in this life, we will have to avoid the Lord, right? Because he says, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross, and you need to follow me, right? And what, I think we did this recently. What does that mean, to deny yourself? Saying no to you, right? If I'm going to deny myself, I have to say no to me. To take up your cross, Jesus in Gethsemane, he said, Father, I don't want to go. Do something else. You could do something else. Don't make me go to the cross. But not my will, your will be done. And then what did Jesus do? Went to the cross. So when he says, if you want to follow after me, then you need to deny yourself, say no to yourself, say yes to God. That's to take up your cross. If God has something for you that's going to bring pain on your life, you say yes to God. And then the third one is relationship. Follow me. Don't just have it be a creed that you signed one day. Have a personal relationship with the Lord. I was talking to a group of people that want to use our property, and I told them that. I said, hey, don't try to do this your way. They want to start a church. And I said, don't try to do it your way. Just say, Lord, what would you have us do? And then do what he says. That's distinctly what makes us different, is because we are led by the Lord and his Spirit. I don't want to trade that. James puts it this way. Sorry, I'm going off on my notes. Hope that's okay. James says it this way. Come now, you rich, you who say this, we'll go to such a city, buy and sell and make a profit. Because you shouldn't do that. You should say this. If the Lord wills, we'll go to such a city, buy and sell and make a profit. That's what he said. That's the distinction between someone who's not a believer and someone that is. It's, you might miss it. Two guys do the same business venture. One person is saying, Lord, I want your will in my life. So if this is your will, bless it. The other person is just doing it. And if this business gets blessed and this one doesn't, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if this one is blessed and that one isn't. It's that one person is submitted to the Lord and the other has no sense of God in their life. One is a person of this world and the other is not of this world. So it's interesting. Pharaoh's like, just stay here and do your religion. Nope. So then the next plague is that the livestock are killed. And again, I hope it's okay that we're going quickly through these, because if we go through them all with all the details, we'll be here for a few weeks, and I want to keep moving. You can read all this on your own. With the livestock, Israel once again is protected, and Pharaoh checks to see the distinction. Matter of fact, we're going to have to read this. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on your horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belong to the children of Israel. There's that distinction again. And then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Isn't that interesting? So God says, I'm going to make a distinction with my people. They're not going to be judged like you. And Pharaoh goes, I'm going to go check. And they come back and they go, yeah, no, their livestock are fine. So it's just another layer of proof that God is doing this. The Lord God is doing this, and Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. The boils, the next plague, boils that come upon their skin. Again, Pharaoh is hardened. The hail, in verse 14, I want you to see something. At this time, I will send all my plagues to your very heart, all of your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So there's this distinction once again. But look what he says in verse 15. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. It's a really good thing to remember this is what God's doing. He's making a point. He clearly could have just said, okay, Israel, you're done with your suffering. Taken him out of Egypt, wiped out Egypt, brought him into the new land. But he doesn't do it that way. He wants to use this as an example to show his judgments and his salvation. So the hail is a very severe plague. Verses 20 and 21, look at this. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. So those that heard about this plague coming and realized that we need to protect ourselves from it, which was in a sense an act of faith. They were believing that God was really going to do this, so they were protecting themselves. They were protected. The ones that didn't and left everything in the field and said, we don't care, disregarded the word of the Lord, they suffered the loss. And so later on in this plague, Pharaoh confesses that he's been wicked and repents to let Israel go. Moses in verse 30 here, but as for you and your servants, I know that you will not let yet fear the Lord God. Moses does not believe in Pharaoh's repentance. And let's just read from verse 31. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured out on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So the eighth plague is the locusts that come and eat everything left. So the hail has fallen and broken branches and nothing's, you know, the crop's gone. But then the locusts come in and they eat every green thing. There's no longer anything green in the land. And Moses even says that this plague never happened like this ever again in Egypt, nor prior to this time. So this strong wind comes in and all brings in all these locusts, so there's nothing green left. Now, we've had some kind of biblical level of locust swarms in recent years. I think in, was it, I can't remember if, where, it was in Africa. I think it was maybe Ethiopia. I don't remember where it was, but crazy to think about. So I want you to see this here with the locusts in chapter 10 and verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" So he's repented now, and he's going to say, okay, you can go. And Moses says, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So I want you to catch this. Pharaoh says, "Okay, fine, you can go." And Moses says, "Great." He goes, "Who's going?" He goes, "Everybody's going. We're going to have a feast of the Lord." He goes, "I can't believe you. How insensitive. You're going to take your little kids out there and they're going to get hurt. I won't have your kids hurt." Do you see the hypocrisy here? So this is another application that I'd like to just pause on for a minute, because the locusts, oh, we got to back up. Sorry, I probably just should have read the whole thing, right? But look at verse 2. "This plague is coming that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So specifically, this plague is given so that the future generations in Israel may hear and know. And Pharaoh wants to only allow the adult men to leave because he appears to have this concern over the young. I actually wrote LOL in my notes. But it's interesting. What he's doing is he's attaching, if you can follow this, a righteous agenda to him resisting God. What God is telling you to do is wrong. It's not safe. I want to protect your children. And you can't go, "Pharaoh, how terrible that you'd want to do that. How dare, I'm just trying to protect the kids." And that is a cloak for wickedness. This so seemingly righteous agenda that's attached to resisting God's word. And church, this is the world we live in right now. And I don't know when it happened. When I was younger, it seemed like everyone that I met felt that I was self-righteous, calling them sinners, and to leave them alone. We had no business judging them. That was mostly the complaint I got. "You think you're better than us." Nowadays, and you probably have experienced this, it shifted. Most of the people that I talk to think that Christianity is a bad thing and an oppressive thing. And they're the righteous ones that are trying to free people from the clutches of religion. Something shifted in our society where that's predominantly now the complaint against Christianity. They're the righteous ones. We're the wicked ones. We're the draconian, archaic, unrighteous, and therefore to be refused. What they're speaking about is God's word. The scriptures are oppressive. They'll pull something out of the Old Testament and they'll say, "See, this is crazy. How can you believe this in a God that would do this?" And they accuse the very revelation of God as being dark and wicked and archaic. And what they have is the new revelation of what's right in life, free from all those things. So here's the What a lot of times what happens, the unrighteous or the righteous agenda is they will, people in the world will find and make a victim and then push an agenda through the exploited victim and call their cause righteous. We're just trying to help the victims. So I don't know, it would probably take too long to get into this specifically, but the one that I harp on a lot is transgenderism, because it's being pushed as this: we're just trying to protect the children from parents that might not understand what they're going through. So the schools don't tell the parents of what the kids are struggling with this gender fluidity thing and dysphoria, gender dysphoria. It's like, so we won't tell your parents that you're wanting to explore different genders at school, and we'll keep that private from your parents because we're just trying to protect you. Now, tell me if I'm just wrong on this perspective. Maybe I'm myopic, but they are hurting young kids, saying, we're just trying to help the children. And man, oh man, I don't know what it is. I get so angry when I hear these stories of kids that have had these operations that will be permanently damaging to them, and they come of age, 18, 19 years old, and they say, where were the adults in my life that were supposed to protect me from these stupid decisions I was making 5, 6 years ago? It's just exactly. Where were the adults? They were trumpeting, do it. Make the changes. Take the medication. Change your gender. And then we're realizing this is destroying lives, these young kids. Suicide rates have skyrocketed amongst young people in the last few years. And they'll say, well, because of the pandemic. I think it's because of, I'll say it this way, doctrines of demons that are being trumpeted as righteousness in our society. Meanwhile, when you and I make a comment, we can get canceled. Tell you, church, just so you know, any one of my sermons, if someone wanted to pick something out of there to cancel me, they could. So come visit me in jail. Because it's happening. So this idea of, I want to just protect your kids, another agenda to try to get them to not do what God's calling them to do, and it's disingenuous. Pharaoh just does not want to obey the Lord. And as soon as the locusts are gone, verses 16 through 20, he says, you know, no, that's it. You're not going anywhere. So let's see, that was the eighth plague, right? So the ninth plague in chapter 10 is darkness. And there's verses 22 and 23 that I want to bring your attention to. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. So now his change is, just leave all your stuff here. So your stuff will be here, so you'll come back, right? Now, before we get there, I want you to notice that the plague was this, darkness for how many days?
3 days.
3 days. Israel had light in their dwellings. Has anyone ever been in a situation where it got so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face? Where were you? A cave. Yeah, I was in Colorado in a cave, and they turned on the lights and said, this is 40% darkness. Could not see my hand in front of my face. So the idea of total darkness, you immediately get disoriented. And it can almost lead to like an insanity because you're in total darkness. And so that I had mentioned this earlier, there's a papyrus that they've found called Ippur's papyrus, the admonitions of an Egyptian sage. And it says in there that the land has not light. And they recently found, because he was describing all these things that we read here in the Bible, and there's your secular witness that it actually happened, but people question it. So there was recently found a monument called El Arish Monument, which is at the border of Egypt on the northern side, and this plague of darkness is further described as an ancient Egyptian black, or in this monolith there on Egypt, it says this, that the land was in great affliction, evil fell on this earth, it was a great upheaval, no one left the palace during 9 days. Specifically it says this, and during these 9 days of upheaval, there was such a tempest that neither the men nor the gods could see the faces of the next. So this is this plague of darkness, but Egyptian history records it as 9 days. And here's the thing, when you're in the dark, you lose sense of everything. So for them, it seemed like forever, 9 days, and they recorded it as such. But Israel had light, and God had told them it'd be 3 days. I think that's interesting. So Pharaoh agrees to let the people go this time if they leave their stuff behind. We already know the application there, right, for the believer. We want to be careful not to keep attachments in the darkness of this world so that you can return. It's dangerous for us to leave worldly attachments in our lives, because then on our weekdays, we turn to those things. Moses was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. When you're in the land and you're strong, come back and destroy the Amalekites. Amalekites in the Old Testament is a type of the flesh. When they were in the wilderness, the Amalekites would always attack from the back and take their weak and the ladies that were having trouble keeping up, and they would attack them in their weak ranks. And so God said, when you get strong, I want you to go back and destroy this enemy completely. Israel never did that. And that's a study all in itself. But it represents the flesh. And so when we keep fleshly attachments open in our lives and we think, it's okay, I've conquered that, I don't need to get rid of that, I'm fine, I'll be all right. And then what happens? You find yourself on a day when you're not doing so well, and you turn back to those things and you've left a door open for that unbelief to latch on and walk away from the Lord. We've seen it so many times with people. Keeping those unequally yoked attachments that are so dangerous on our weakest days. So the world's compromise is a demand to reject the authority of what God says, and our record of that is right here in the scripture. And so church, just know and see that this is the battle that we want to stand upon the word of God. It's amazing how this book is attacked in so many of the same ways over and over and over again. By the way, the 10th plague, which is described in chapter 11, we'll pick it up there next time, is the plague of the death of the firstborn, and that's when the Passover is instituted. Real quick, a couple things, and then I want to go back to the frogs, so we've got about 10 more minutes. The first three plagues, we don't know for sure, but probably Egypt and Israel suffered through them. And then six of the plagues were only Egypt. The last plague, which is the death of the firstborn, is only, the only people that are protected are those that respond to the word of the Lord. They take the lamb, they take the blood, and they put it on their doorposts and everything, and then the angel of death passes over them because they've done that. It's the only plague where they have to do something. So if there was a Jewish family that said, I don't believe he's going to do that, they would have lost their firstborn. But if by faith, right, this is an act of faith, God said to do this, it doesn't make sense, but we're going to do it, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, then the angel of death would pass over them. It's the only one that requires an act of faith. So the covering of blood was applied by faith. In the future judgments, there is a time of tribulation upon the whole earth. Israel is in a covenant with the Antichrist for 3.5 years. You know, and if you've never studied prophecy, you might think, Chris, what are you talking about? Maybe we'll just do a study on prophecy. But Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist, so the earth is being ravished by the kingdom of the beast, right? And Israel is protected for 3.5 years from those things. And then the covenant is broken in the middle, and Israel has to flee to the wilderness. And those that don't flee to the wilderness are, again, the onslaught of judgment comes into Israel as well. And that covenant that they make with death, it says, is canceled by the Lord. But the remnant of Israel in the wilderness is protected there for 3.5 years, and they're fed there and taken care of there. At the second coming, those that are waiting for Christ by faith are saved. So there's this kind of a little bit of a lineup there where there is a suffering that goes on, and then the remnant is taken away from those sufferings while the rest of the world is suffering those judgments. They're protected in the wilderness. An interesting correlation there. So what I'd like to do is come back to our frogs. So go back to chapter 8, 1 through 15. The story is interesting because the plague is going to be frogs everywhere. Frogs are fertility, right? This is the goddess of fertility that's being judged by this plague, if you will. So Pharaoh, in verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, what did he say, verse 10? Tomorrow. Now, why did he say tomorrow? Isn't that weird? You know, I've had enough. That's it. You can leave. Just get rid of the frogs. Get rid of the frogs. Okay. When? You know, now that I'm thinking about it, I think I want one more night with the frogs. Tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. It makes absolutely no sense. But then the rest of the plagues, there's always this, and it'll be done tomorrow. Now, if we could apply that, you know, there's this fork in the road, and I've seen this analogy in my mind over and over in my life where it's like, okay, Chris, here you go. This is the Lord's will for your life, and this is you trying to bring blessings into your own life. Do you want to do it your way or God's way? And I'll say, I know, it would be good for me just to trust the Lord, but there's something that I forgot last time at this. I'm going to do it right this time. And I think I've got it this time. And I go my way. And my intentions might outwardly appear fine, but I'm resisting God. I don't even realize I'm doing it sometimes. I just find myself going to my own way. And then I find myself suffering a lot. And I've fallen down a ledge and I've hurt myself and my knees, you know, all tweaked and I'm limping back up, grabbing on, trying to get back to the path. And I'm, okay, Lord, you win. I quit. You win. I'm yours forever. I'll never do it again. And I get back to that cross, that fork in the road. And I think, okay, so, you know, last time I was a little arrogant. And I think this time I've learned my lesson, Lord. And I go that way. And you know what God does? He keeps allowing that to just bring strife in my life until I am a surrendered person who says no to me. And I say, Lord, I'll do it your way. That's a process that so far, let's see, 43 years of having to learn once again to be surrendered to the Lord and go his way. Chris, do you want to repent of that? I do, Lord, and tomorrow I tell you, never again. Just one more night with the frogs, Lord. Right? It makes no sense. It always ends with me acknowledging that God was right and that he's good. Well, I highly recommend, church, that you choose that way today, not tomorrow. You see, sin deceives us, blinds us to very clear consequences. When we point out, obviously, that the world is blinded by the things of the Lord, and they're choosing things that are just ridiculous. Why would you reject God and believe these things? But they do because they're blind. And then we as believers sometimes live that way. We make choices that you think, why would you choose that? You know it's going to just bring pain and confusion into your life. Well, I just thought, you know, it's not my fault. You know, I was raised this way. It's amazing what our flesh will do to kind of spend one more night with the frogs. There's a scripture, and I think we've got a few minutes. Let's turn there. It's Ezekiel. I want you to see this because the Lord really nailed me on this devotionally. It's Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 37. He's talking to Israel, to Judah, and he's saying this, you know what, you've turned away from me and you've gone after the gods of the other nations. And in the Bible, that's seen as like a like an adultery, right? You've gone with these other gods and all of that. You've gone after your lovers. And so he says this, I'm going to uncover your nakedness there in verse 36. Your harlotry with your lovers, he's talking about their idolatry, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. And I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them. So in other words, the tribe of Judah is going to suffer judgment by God, and he's going to use their enemies to judge them because you worshiped their gods. So I'm going to now expose you to them. But this is what he got me with here. In verse 37, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated. He's talking about the things that Israel got involved with that wasn't God's will for their life. So I look at my life and I think, Lord, that sin that I go after, you know what is true about sin? I think I love it. But then I hate it. I hate that I still love sin. You know, and we could get specific, but I'll just say this. Here's a safe one. When I lose my temper, right, and my dog gets in the crate because I've gotten aggressive, he knows when I'm aggressive, he gets in his crate, and I'm thinking, there I go again. But in the moment, there's this, I love it. But then I hate it afterwards. So there's the lovers that you loved and there's the lovers that you hated. Here we are in this predicament where it's like, Lord, I would just ruin my life doing what I want to do. But you've told me you're going to judge that in my life so that I am delivered from it. Pharaoh says this, do it tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. Christian, do it today. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is it. I need to surrender this to you. The root word in the Hebrew for frog means leave early. Repent is the root word that they get the word frog from in Hebrew. So here's all the frogs. And the underlying kind of point is leave now. And Pharaoh says, well, wait another day. One more night with the frogs. So we want to respond quickly to God's word. Faith responds to the word of God. There's a phrase that I've said for years now that the Lord gave it to me when I was teaching through Hebrews. It's this, and you've heard it from me. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey, right? Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. As you're waiting on the Lord, well, you know, I can't just wait forever. I'm going to have to do this myself. Take that left turn. You know, it's like, well, Chris, why didn't you wait? Well, I was waiting, but God didn't tell me what to do, so I had to, and that's why I lost it all, you know, whatever. It's like, Chris, faith obeys while it waits. Stay in the will of God. Don't step outside of his will. Trust him and obey him while you're waiting on him. And Hebrews 11 says that all of the saints of the Old Testament died waiting for the promises. So they lived their whole lives waiting for God to answer their trauma, their conflict or whatever. And they all died waiting because faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. It doesn't say, well, I'm going to see what God does, and then if he answers me properly, then I'll obey him. That's not faith. That's actually unbelief. Unbelief waits to obey God. I always get myself in trouble when the Lord prompts my heart, Chris, don't go there, don't call him. I go, no, I'm going to do it anyway. Always regret it, right? Because I don't see the solution yet. But when we obey the Lord by faith while we're waiting to hear from him, then he blesses our lives. Well, okay, I said that might have been the last scripture. Here's the last verse, because I got kind of lost in a few things. It's in Psalms. We sang it tonight. I want you to see something interesting. Psalm 95, and I promise this is the last one. I knew I was going to be a little scrambled tonight because I was going to try to go back and forth. Thank you for your patience. Psalm 95, in verse 6. It's a beautiful song. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Keep reading. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer of Hebrew picks this verse up and says, hey, there's a rest coming for us. So let's strive to enter the rest of God. That's what we, our life in Christ. We rest in His salvation that He gives us. But today, it says, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's about responding now to what the Lord is speaking to you. When we respond to the Lord by faith, what does it do? A word of chastisement brings repentance, right? By faith. A word of mercy brings thanksgiving and praise. I don't... when the Lord chastises me, faith doesn't repent, and then when He lightens up, I don't rebel. That's not what faith does. I might do that, but it's not faith, right? Faith thanks the Lord and praises Him. And 1 John 4 says this, that because we love the Lord, we have boldness in the day of judgment, and we love Him without fear when we quickly respond to Him in His love and in His word. Amen? Well, Lord, thank You for these stories. And Lord, it is very evident to me that You lock these doctrines into these stories, so we have to read them over and over and over. And that's the way You get deep within our hearts and minds with Your truth. So once again tonight, Lord, we rehearse these stories that are rather familiar, and yet You bring out little things that remind us, Lord, that tonight You're speaking to us. You desire to bless us. You don't want us to bring complications upon our lives, Lord, by trying to figure out life without You. You want us to be completely surrendered to You in everything. So, Lord, see our great need. Lord, remind us that we can walk by faith to the things that You're revealing to us. We commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen.